Our sermon text is recorded in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a man important to his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he had a skin disease. Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master was the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And therefore the king of Aram said, "Go, and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it read, "When this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, "Am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Recognize that he's only picking a fight with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. "Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Then Elisha sent him a messenger who said, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored and you'll be clean." But Naaman got angry and left, saying, "I was telling myself he will surely come out, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the skin disease. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, bearing all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and left in a rage. But his servants approached and said to him, "My father, the prophet, has told you to do some great thing. Would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he only tells you, wash and be clean?" So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the command of the man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. And then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him and declared, "I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, in whose presence I stand, I will not accept it." Naaman urged him to accept it, but he refused. Here ends our text. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever met an important person? You wouldn't know if you had. I mean, these are people who carry themselves with dignity, and they demand your respect. Now, if you've watched them, these are people who expect good service when they're at the cleaners or the grocery store. There's a rarefied air about them that reflects their importance. Now, maybe you know someone like that. Or maybe you found yourself sometimes slipping into that sort of behavior. See, these are the important people in our world, but it might be better to call it self-importance. And as for this world, it is a very different matter when it comes to the kingdom of God. That kingdom operates by a very different set of rules, as we see today with a man called Naaman. Our sermon text for today is from 2 Kings chapter 5, and by this point in the story, the prophet Elisha had gained quite a reputation in the northern land of Israel where he lived. See, the kings of Israel in the north and Judah in the south had gone to war against the Moabites, but the Lord foiled their efforts through the prophet. It had been a pretty humbling experience for the kings, a reminder that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away in battle. And then in the prior chapter of 2 Kings, Elisha had raised a boy from the dead. And right after that, he rescued people from dying from fatally poisoned stew, Of course, he did this by the power of life and death that belonged to the Lord alone. And the chapter ends with Elisha's feeding 100 men with barely 20 loaves of bread and some corn. Somehow they ate their fill and were satisfied. And there were plenty of leftovers. Remind you of someone? So by the time we get to chapter 5 here, and our text for today, Elisha has gained quite a reputation in the land. Everyone in Israel had come to know who he was. And it turns out that his reputation was even making its way to foreign lands. Now, before modern-day Syria plunged into civil war, it used to squabble with Israel over the Golan Heights. Now, border disputes between Israel and Syria go way back. Ancient Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, had an ongoing dispute with the Arameans of Syria over their border. Now, the two nations had grown to hate each other, which makes what happens in our story even more amazing. There was a high-ranking Syrian general, a man highly regarded and respected by the king of Aram. His name's actually rather famous. We've discovered it in the Ugaritic tablets uncovered by archaeologists. Naaman, we learn, was a valiant, brave warrior who had gone on victorious border campaigns against Israel. We're told all about his illustrious credentials. And then comes the bomb. Oh, and he was a leper. I mean, that little added detail just blew everything, didn't it? I mean, leprosy in the ancient world could refer to any number of skin diseases, but Naaman had an extreme form, a scourge, that threatened to banish him from the very halls of power he was used to inhabiting. Our insider was on the verge of becoming an outcast. A general used to controlling everything and to giving the orders had become, in many ways, virtually helpless. Ironically, Naaman's name means pleasant or gracious, but pleasant is the exact opposite of how things are for him now. Now, on one of his raids, while he had still been healthy, Naaman had brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who now served as wife. And it's a striking juxtaposition that we have here, almost a foil, a female as opposed to the male, an Israelite as opposed to an Aramean, a lowly slave versus a leading general, a captive and her captor. She serves her master's wife, but her master serves the king. And even more, where he is called the big or the great one, she is little, a little servant girl. He has a famous name. She remains nameless. In other words, we have here one of those very important persons contrasted with, really, a nobody. And yet, she opens her mouth, and it changes everything. There was no hiding her master's leprosy. And so the little servant girl mentions Naaman's wife, "If only my master would go to the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. I mean, all he has to do is go to Samaria, her homeland." And she words this with a sorrowful, hanging, "if only." It's what you call a contrary to fact. I mean, she figures he'll never do it. But what a great witness that true healing can only be found in the realm of Israel with its prophet of the one and only true God. Now, Naaman may have been the great general high up on the Syrian social ladder, but it is a lowly, young, Israelite slave girl who proves to be the key to the story. Now, by the way, did you notice that there will be other slaves who will intervene with the great general a little later in the story? Now, you might be wondering, why did this very important general listen to what a young, foreign slave girl had said? I mean, it tells you how desperate he was. An awful disease or physical illness really has a way of humbling people. I mean, Naaman was looking for anything to solve his plight, Even it came from a lowly captured girl. I mean, when you're desperate with something like cancer and you're wealthy, I mean, you may travel to Mexico. When you need expensive drugs, you may seek help from across the border in Canada. In a crisis, even the most hardened of hearts suddenly become open to the possibilities. So the general goes to his superior, the king of Aram. And there in the lofty royal court, he relays what his lowly slave girl had said. And it's a wild request. To send your esteemed but desperate general to your archenemy for healing? I mean, as if this sort of miracle did not take place in Syria? I mean, you half expect the king's answer to be a resounding no. But then again, we know how highly the king regarded this man. And so the king said, go. And I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel. Now, in the nations surrounding Israel, prophets and healers worked for the royal throne. See, men of power are used to dealing only with their own. So if you're looking for a prophet, you'd go to a king. So the king of Aram didn't quite hear what Naaman had said about going to a prophet in Israel. He writes a letter to Israel's king. But Israel's not like the surrounding nations. Their prophets work for God directly and independently of the kings. And sometimes their prophets would stand against their kings. So we can excuse Assyrians for not quite understanding things. The king sends a letter to the king of Israel. And he also sends Naaman off with 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, along with 10 changes of clothes. Now, we're talking about, you know, at least $2.5 million worth of treasure. I mean, it's sort of a quid pro quo to pay for the healing. And the incredible gift shows how valuable Naaman is to the king. A great gift to go with a great man. Now the king's approved the plan, provided this amazing gift, everything seems to be going great. Naaman's off to go buy a miracle. What could go wrong? Well, he arrives at the palace in Israel with a letter asking the king of Israel, yes, the king, to cure Naaman of his leprosy. I mean, the king reads the letter and immediately tears his clothes. Am I God? Killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? You know, if you think it through, you'll see he's just picking a fight with me. He just wants a war. You know, for all the royal trappings, clearly Israel's king is not God and finds himself powerless in the situation. I mean, he has no real power to kill or to give life. The Torah is clear that that sort of power belongs to God alone. And in the very last chapter, the Lord has indeed just brought back to life a woman's dead son. You know, so the king is right about that, at least. And yet the irony here is that he does not look to God for help. He does not pray. He does not even think to send word to the prophet. The letter really had ended up in the wrong hands. And it almost started another war. But the Lord intervened. The Lord revealed to Elisha, a little later in the story, his own servant's treachery, and is clearly at work behind the scenes even here. So Elisha knew what had happened and sent a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Just like the little slave girl had said, you want to find a prophet? You need to go to Israel. So Naaman went with all his horses and chariots, clearly a very important person, and shows up at Elisha's door with the cavalcade. The great general of the Syrian army with his full entourage. And guess what? Elisha doesn't even bother to come out to greet him. He just casually sends his messenger who tells him, go wash 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you'll be clean. Like, what? I mean, it sounds like some sort of cheap, worthless folk remedy. Hey, go down and walk back up from the water,
slap it on 7 times and you should be good to go. Or take 2 aspirin, or twirl a dirty sock over your head and blah, blah, blah. You'll be healed. All your problems solved. I mean, it seemed like the prophet was mocking him. I mean, what sort of healing ritual is that? I mean, shouldn't Elijah at least have come out and greeted him as a very important visitor? I mean, Naaman turned away from the house muttering, I thought that for me of all people, he would surely come out and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. And are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus bearing all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? I mean, it's going to be like Moses and Aaron waving their staffs, causing plagues in Egypt, or Moses holding his staff over the Red Sea. I mean, you can almost hear the soundtrack. I mean, it was going to be a grand gesture for a grand sort of guy. Of course, wouldn't it have been better to have used the great rivers that made Damascus a veritable oasis? People call it the garden of the world, even paradise. I mean, we need some pomp and circumstance here. So our mighty, self-important warrior general storms off, totally missing the fact that was dropped at the very beginning of our text, that it was the Lord of Israel who had given his victory, even over the Israelites themselves. God is at work on the earth in the very places you would least expect. See, this was never about Elisha. God is not at Elisha's beck and call. That's why Elisha didn't never show up at the door. This was about what God himself would do. And just like the little Israelite slave girl had to say something earlier, Naaman's accompanying servants have to intervene yet again. They have to confront, so very gently, the master's pride. They say, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? I mean, how much more should you do when he tells you, wash and be clean? I mean, if Naaman, our big man, our great man, is willing to do a great thing, why not something simple? So Naaman goes down to the Jordan River in more ways than one. He humbles himself to obey the instructions. The great general goes down and dips himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And guess what? It works. I mean, his flesh was restored. It's like the flesh of a young boy. He was clean. Even as a young girl had sent him to the prophet, Naaman now goes back home to her as if he were himself a young boy with smooth, perfect skin to match hers. Israel's king certainly did not do this for him. The God that Israel was supposed to worship did this. It was a miracle. But before he goes home, he goes back to Elisha's house. And this time, the prophet comes out to greet him. And Naaman confesses the God of Israel. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. And not only has he been healed, he's come to recognize the one true God. Now, he has been born again, like a young boy, and made new in more ways than one. The once arrogant general now stands before Elisha as a humble servant, even as Elisha stands as a servant before the living God. And when he offers Elisha incredible gifts as a way of saying thanks, Elisha says, no, God's blessing and healing have come to him as a free gift. The glory belongs to God alone. So remember, Naaman's name also means gracious. And it is God who has been gracious to him. And what's more, if Naaman, the foreign arch enemy, can be healed, anyone can be healed. God is not the God of Israel alone, but of the whole world. And God can work through anyone. Even slaves are nothing in this world. He can even work through you. And God can work through any means. He can even work through mere water when it has been joined with His Word and His promise. And that's because God is in the business of miracles. Do you know that God has worked one of the greatest miracles of all in your life? It was hard for Naaman to accept what seemed like a silly, bogus healing ritual. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. I remember in college years ago when I went out with a woman from the Pentecostal Assemblies of God. We got around one day to water baptism, and she thought it absolutely silly to think that God would save by the waters of baptism. It sounded too Catholic and ritualistic, almost superstitious. Baptism was just a symbol, a ritual. It's our accepting God that really matters, she said. It's more important for us to accept God than to be baptized in water. And that's why she didn't think that babies should be baptized. They're just not old enough. I mean, they're not like the more important adult people in our world since they can't render their decisions for Jesus. But as we've learned, the more important you are, the harder it is. And that's why Jesus said that adults have to become like the smallest children to enter the kingdom of God. It's not about us. It's about what God is doing. And God has promised to save in the waters of baptism. If you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. And if it seems too hard to believe that water poured or sprinkled over you can save, Luther probably said it best. If God bade you pick up a stalk of grain or a strip of feather, and with His command promised that through this act you should have forgiveness of all your sins, grace, and everlasting life, should you not accept that proposal with great pleasure and gratitude, love it, praise it, and esteem that stalk or feather a higher and holier possession than heaven and earth? Like Naaman, we too have been washed in saving waters that bore God's word and promise. A miracle has taken place in us. And it's not because we're very important people. Not at all. We are just lowly servants. And yet baptism has indeed made us very important people in the eyes of our God, who's placed His name on us. Baptism is a wonderful treasure in our lives. Now, Naaman wanted to take a little bag of Israel's dirt with him, back with him to Syria as a memento. Some people go to the Holy Land to do that even today. I mean, it's pretty cool. But it's nothing compared to what happened in those waters. Just as Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, we too have died with Him in baptism. And that means that we too will be raised with Him in the newness of life. It's a gift that we'll keep on giving for eternity. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.